feel like feel like I haven't been here for a while, and that's probably because I haven't been here for a while. I'm at the tail end of the worst cold and sore throat that I can remember for years, and I don't know if anybody saw the please pity me photo that I sent to a couple of people in the fellowship with my bright red eyes looking like a particularly scary Halloween mask. So I'm at the tail end of that. I don't think I'm contagious anymore, but I'm really hoping that my voice is going to hold out for this and I don't sort of descend into a coughing fit and collapse on the floor or anything. So please, it's highly unlikely, but we'll get to the end of it somehow. I want to talk for a minute or two about my brother. It's maybe a little self-indulgent because there are very few people here who knew my brother. I have four brothers. Ian was my older brother, and he passed away just over 3 weeks ago. And what I'm going to say about him does actually tie into the subject of my talk, which is why I am glad I'm a believer. Ian was the eldest one of the four of us, and we were all very different characters, but Ian stood out as a child as the sort of serious-minded musical prodigy. I mean, as children, you don't really notice differences in your siblings, different personalities. You fight with each other, you make up, you get on with life, and life goes. It's only later on that you realize how, you know, people are all very different. And as a boy, Ian played the piano a lot. Aged around 9 or 10, he wrote a little tune based on the chimes of Big Ben. You know, the da 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 da. And then he added another sort of melody to that, and he wrote it in 4-part harmony. I mean, this is a 9-year-old, at most 10, I think, on manuscript paper with a treble and bass clef, with a time signature, with a key signature, with bars, and it looking like a pucker bit of music. And he sent it off to a music publisher, and eventually a letter came back saying, "We enjoyed listening to the piece of music." Somebody must have played it on the piano or whatever. "We enjoyed listening to the piece of music you composed. We won't be able to publish it, but we would encourage you to persevere, as clearly you have a gift for composition. Who knows, you may even die a rich man like Mozart." My father, who is a Welsh pastor and author, again, there's a few people that would have known my father, he said, "Well done, son," you know, very encouraging words. My mother, who was a very practically minded, stoical Scot, she said, "Well, what's the point of that, dying when you're rich? Really, that's ridiculous. What a thing to say to a 9-year-old. And I remember that incident so vividly. But that it showed what Ian was like, and he was certainly gifted. And I became aware of that, I think, first in primary school when I was cheeky to a big boy in his class 2 years ahead of mine. And the big boy got hold of me, pushed me to the ground in the playground, and he started shouting at me, "Are you just like your big brother who never does a stroke of work in class but gets good marks in his exams? How annoying." And then I thought, that's interesting. Is that really what he's like? And I hope that boy who pushed me to the ground managed to get over whatever chip it was that he had on his shoulder. But Ian was the sort of person who found things absolutely fascinating. And when he got interested in something, he would research it to the nth degree. I mean, to the nth degree, right? Whether it was cameras or photography, he could tell you all about it, or valve radios, you know, the old type before the transistors came in, steam engines, or anything scientific. And I'll give you an example of what he was like when he got interested in something. When we were maybe, he would be 20, 21-ish, I was a couple of years younger, and he was living in a flat in Dundee, and I went to visit him, and he offered me a coffee. Not just any coffee. First of all, he insisted on explaining the source country where the coffee beans had come from, how they had been grown, the roasting and the grinding process, the exact mix of beans that he was using, all to explain how wonderful this coffee was going to be. And he wouldn't let me add any milk or sugar. That's ridiculous. You don't put milk and sugar in a proper coffee. And I took a sip and I tried to be polite. Honestly, I did. As polite as a 19-year-old can be or whatever I was. But he might as well have added the contents of an ashtray to some lukewarm water and handed it to me to drink, because that's what it was like. But to him, that was coffee heaven because of the complexity of the mix. And as a young teenager, Ian's preoccupation was the music of J.S. Bach. Now, I'm not entirely sure what teenagers are like these days, but I imagine very few of them are into Bach. But he would play concertos and preludes and fugues and etudes and all that sort of thing. And he practiced and played them constantly on the piano when we were at home. If you think of the Charlie Brown cartoon, you know, the little guy, Schroeder, in the stripy jersey, who plays this toy piano constantly. You know, that if you think of that, then you've probably got the right impression of what Ian was like. And Ian and I bonded through music. He would play the accompaniment to a bass solo from Handel's Messiah, and I would sing along with that, and we would do this and perform this in a room, whether anybody there wanted us to do that or not. And we actually enjoyed doing that kind of thing as teenagers, which I think is maybe a little bit weird looking back on it. But when it was discovered 4 years ago that he had bowel cancer at an advanced stage, which had spread to his liver, it was devastating for his wife, Susan, and his two daughters and his granddaughter. And after a valiant fight against the cancer and going through various surgeries and treatments like chemotherapy, radiotherapy, and the likes, it looked as if he'd shaken that off by the middle of last year. It looked as if he was clear of it until just before Christmas, this Christmas past, it came back full force, and the doctors told him that he'd had so much treatment and so much surgery, there was nothing more that he could do for him, and he chose then to go home and receive palliative care. But it was a blessing that he was able to attend his daughter Louise's wedding in January, and then shortly after that, his granddaughter Aria's 18th birthday. But Ian had a faith which was at the very core of his existence. And he knew that he could never, ever hope to save his own soul through any kind of good works or personal endeavor. He knew that and he understood that, and he placed his faith and his confidence entirely in the death and resurrection of Jesus for his soul, the salvation of his soul and his eternal destination. And what I'm saying to you now, I was able to say as a eulogy at his funeral, and there were maybe 120 people there, lots of people that he'd known from the past. There'd be a lot of non-Christians, and it was a great opportunity just to say what Ian really believed and be able to say it in the form of a gospel message. He'd no doubt in his mind, I said, that when his spirit eventually left his body, it would enter the presence of God along with all of those who had passed before him, who had put their trust alone in Jesus for salvation and in the promises of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul, in one of his letters to the church, tells us that we are encompassed about by a great cloud of witnesses. He's talking about all those who've gone before who had trusted in Jesus. And so we can be confident from that Ian's spirit's in God's presence, in great company, including all the family members that went before him. And he's also aware, because these are witnesses, they're witnessing what's happening in this particular dimension of space and time. And he's waiting for that final trumpet to blow, when he'll be given a new and glorious, permanent and indestructible body, which is perfectly suited to the new heaven and the new earth, which we are promised awaits all of those who believe. I'm glad I'm a believer. Are you? A body which, like the body of the risen Christ, conforms to different laws of physics, which science knows nothing about. a body which was human in all its appearance and could eat and could sit and could talk and communicate like a human and would feel solid to the touch, yet could pass through walls or doors at the very least. That kind of amazing body. And the Bible tells us that eye has not seen nor ear heard that which awaits, or sorry, as it neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love one, who love him. And I just want to say thanks to everybody who prayed for Ian in this fellowship, and afterwards, after he'd passed away, prayed for his family. We told them that there were people praying for them, and they took comfort from that. Which brings me to my text for the day, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body, would we? And at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? Not the great white throne judgment of the unbelievers, but the judgment seat of Christ, where the rewards are handed out, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. You're saved, but there are degrees of reward. And Paul was saying, I would rather be with the Lord, he says, but I feel a responsibility to be here to serve his people, to preach and teach and to encourage you and to strengthen you, said Paul. And that was his dilemma. He would rather be with the Lord, but he knew he had a purpose in this life. And I heard a minister preaching recently, an American pastor, talking about how he has to go and visit many people. He had a congregation of about 1,000 people. He said, I often have to go and be at the bedside of those who are dying. And so many Christians are frightened for two reasons. One, either because they haven't really, they've lived a rather casual Christian life at the lowest level possible. They have never really tried to establish a relationship with the Lord. And so now they're thinking, am I going to make it? And they're in fear of punishment or whatever, even though they have put their trust and confidence in the Lord. Or else, alternatively, they have a sudden crisis of faith because they have rather taken their faith for granted. They've never thought things through. And here they are now at the crucial moment, and they're beginning to wonder, is it real? Is it real after all? Wouldn't it be great to get to that point and to know beyond any doubt that our eternal salvation is secure and that we have much to look forward to? Ian was at that place. He didn't want to die. He wanted to stay and be there for his family, but he wasn't afraid of dying. And I think that's wonderful. And I hope and pray that I will be like that and that you will be like that when that time comes. On that day, it's going to be a day of discovery. Martin Luther said that he expected to be surprised three times on that day. First, there'd be those there that he didn't expect to be there. Secondly, there would be people not there that he expected to be there. And thirdly, he'd be surprised that he was there. So even a man of his spiritual stature could have those kind of doubts and concerns. It'll also be a day of disclosure when nothing is hidden. The unbiblical doctrines that we have held because they suit us, because they argue the case for the way we want to live our lives. The ungodly lifestyle choices that we've made, the self-promotion, the seeking of power and fame or position to satisfy our egos. And we'll find that none of that struggle was worthwhile. It was a waste of time. And it'll also be a day of destruction. You know the verse of scripture that talks about what we have done in the flesh being tested in the fire. And will there be silver and gold, or will it all be dross and wood, hay and stubble that just burns up in the fire? the good news that all of that worthless stuff that is burned up will not be held against us because of the blood of Jesus, which is going to vindicate us. But are we building with precious metals? In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and he will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." So he's not talking about the ungodly who are going to be banished. He's talking about the godly who've trusted him. At that time, each will receive his praise from God for the things that they have done for the kingdom, to lift up the name of Jesus, to uphold his family, to feed his sheep, as he instructed Peter. It'll be a day of total clarification, because on that day, every mouth of criticism or questioning will be stopped. There'll be no arguments possible because everything will be so clear. What God has said and what God has wanted will be beyond dispute, and God will be seen to be completely righteous, the righteous judge. And everybody will agree that his judgments are righteous, including ourselves. And here's the truth about life. And I'm saying this speaking as an optimist, as anybody who knows me well will tell you. I am an optimist by nature, which has sometimes got me into some difficulties, because I tended to be a very trusting person. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2. Listen to this. "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart." Now let me put that King James quote in simpler terms. It's better to go to funerals than to parties, for that is our ultimate fate, and the living should take that to heart. That's a sobering thought. You know, many people today, they just don't want to think about death. They will use any excuse or any distraction not to think about death. They're creating major difficulties for themselves, because unless we think about death, settle what we have to do to make sure, with fear and trembling, our ultimate destiny, as Paul says, then we are deliberately turning our back on God and deliberately rejecting Jesus. See, outside of seeking the Lord and his kingdom, everything we hope for and dream of in this life will eventually become a bit of a disappointment. I think of my mother. She hoped that God would give her a partner in life. And my mother was one of the most contented people that I knew. It was a characteristic of her. She just wasn't troubled by anything in particular. Very happy and contented. Wasn't looking for anything more than God had already given her. And she was happy to wait patiently without going out with any boys or anything. Wait patiently for the Lord to bring the right partner along. And then God introduced her to my father. Of course, he wasn't my father at that point in time, if you know what I mean. And they had a wonderful marriage for over 55 years until God took my father home to be with him. She lived a few years after that, but she had hoped at that point for a long and a healthy retirement for them both, watching their grandchildren and great-grandchildren grow up. And then from that point on, she just wanted to leave this world and go and join my father in God's presence. It's so hard to have an eternal perspective, so hard to relate to what I'm saying just now when you're young, with your life stretching out in front of you. As you get older and you have to contend with the aches and pains and you realize that you're not the magnificent physical specimen that you used to be and that it's not going to get any better, that you're heading in one direction, you begin to get more realistic about your own sense of mortality. And the older you get, the more imminent you become aware of it being. And you really start to learn and understand that all of the good things in this life are of a temporary nature. And yet, there's nothing more tragic. Well, actually, there are lots of things more tragic. Let me put it another way. It is rather tragic to look at a very old person who still wants a better house or a bigger car or more holidays or whatever it is, still striving for something which will elevate their status, you know, and they're in their 80s or 90s or something. That is so sad. What have they committed their thought life to be at that point in life and still think that these things matter? But we get hung up on materialistic things. And we get hung up on petty squabbles over trivial issues. And we allow it to affect our relationship. And we get hung up on wanting people to admire us and respect us, when ultimately the only person we should want to admire and respect us is the Lord. Wow, I'm a pretty heavy, serious preacher today, I guess. And I know it's a bit heavy. So why am I glad that I'm a believer? Here are a few reasons. First of all, I can attend funerals of Christians feeling very sad at their departure, but knowing that they're with the Lord and that they're in the company of countless other believers. And it's those who are left behind that are sad, but they are no longer sad. And they're still able to communicate and see and communicate with the Lord and others. The Bible is quite clear about that. Even Jesus in parables that he gave explained that people would be able to see and communicate and speak. Some of the most intelligent people I have met and or whose books I've read have been Christians. So faith in God is not about abandoning intelligence and rational thinking. I listened to an hour and a half long debate between Richard Dawkins and John Lennox, you know, Professor John Lennox, both Oxford University lecturers. And this was recorded maybe 17 years ago or whatever. And Richard Dawkins putting forward his usual stuff that most people are familiar with. And John Lennox coming back with brilliant counter-arguments showing how empty and hollow and meaningless Richard Dawkins' arguments are. And yet, clearly, at the end of the day, it's obvious that you can choose to go that way or that way. You can decide that you don't want to grasp what John Lennox was saying because you prefer what Richard Dawkins is saying. It's a matter of personal choice. And some people are going to ask you to provide proof of all of the things that you believe to be true. And there are lots of things that we are totally convinced about without being able to prove them. You can't prove that Jesus rose from the dead. All the evidence says he does. All the New Testaments and the whole of the New Testament and all of what has happened to our Western civilization in the last 2,000 years suggests that it must be true after all. How could this have come about? But you can't ultimately prove it. And you can't actually prove that stealing and cheating and lying are morally wrong, because there are those who can provide counter-arguments, especially those who don't believe in a God and a righteous judge. And you can't ultimately explain why you believe. You just know in your heart of hearts, because the Holy Spirit has revealed it to you. But there's more. What about arguments? Think about arguments that people have. We've got a moral code that's written on our hearts. It's built into our humanity. It's built into our soul, into our spirit. And if you listen to people arguing, here's an argument that you might sometimes hear. You might even have been involved in an argument like this. I do more than my fair share of work around this house, and you do so little. People having that argument are called husbands and wives, usually. He got a bigger piece than me. He's allowed to stay out later than me. She gets more pocket money than me. We call them brothers and sisters. You're a miserable boss, and this place is just a sweatshop. I'm grossly overworked and underpaid, you creep. We call those people the unemployed. Or they're going to be very soon, right? But we learn about this moral code, you know, from the Bible, but C.S. Lewis explains it in his book, Mere Christianity. Fantastic book. If you've not read it, have a go. And he says, C.S. Lewis says, when we argue, we don't say, I'm bigger and stronger than you, so you do what I say, unless you're some kind of bully. You say, that's not fair. That can't be right. That's just bad of you. That's how you argue, because you're appealing to a higher moral code. We're appealing to a higher standard. We're appealing to the idea that there is, in fact, right and wrong. In Romans chapter 2, verse 15, it says, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Even those who live in some unconnected Indonesian tribe who have no contact with Western society, even they have this built-in moral code. And I believe that every human being knows two things. Firstly, that there's a way we ought to behave. And secondly, that we don't live up to the standard of what we believe to be the way. Every human being has that facility built into them. And we fall short, and we need forgiveness, and we need grace. Somehow or other, there's a moral order built into the way things are. And that order was put there by somebody or something, and we know that was put there in us by God. And the good news that we have as Christians is that he's a gracious, loving, and forgiving God. He's not a tyrannical God. But that's only part of why I believe in God, why I'm glad I believe in God. It's not necessarily the main reason. Some people might think that the number one desire of the human race is to pursue happiness. And in the American Declaration of Independence of 1776, it actually says that it is an inalienable right that every human being should have the right for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But is the pursuit of happiness really our main goal? Think about this for a minute. It's maybe not a very good analogy, but it's the best I can come up with. Suppose somebody offered you a magic pill that could put you into a coma. And in that coma, you would experience thrilling dreams and surges of happiness. You would have pleasure and delight and joy forever. You'd be asleep and not in contact with anybody, but you'd be extremely happy forever. Would you take that pill? No. Why not? Because actually, we want something deeper than happiness and pleasure. real joy always points beyond ourselves. Jesus endured the pain of what he had to go through and face the cross for the joy that was set before him. Not the joy of becoming the ultimate big cheese in the universe, but the joy of bringing all of us into eternity with him. His joy was based on what he was doing for us. We want to see joy. We want to have joy in beauty. We want joy in noble thoughts. We want joy in getting lost in a cause which is outside of ourselves and which sets things right and brings happiness to other people. How fulfilling is that, to live a life in that way? And ultimately, we want joy in a person, both in this life and in the life to come, in the life to come in the person of Christ Jesus. What must it have been like for the disciples when they heard the news? Before, they had seen Jesus with their own eyes, but they'd heard the news that he had risen from the dead. And these excited people, women mostly at the start, were saying, but he's risen, he's alive, we've seen him. And in Luke 24, 21, it says, they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. They were so full of joy and amazement, they couldn't even still quite believe that Jesus had risen. And that would persist until he appeared to them as well. And then suddenly, it's real. Suddenly they knew everything was going to be all right after all. They understood the things that Jesus had said to them before he was crucified, and they realized that all the amazing things he had told them were actually true. For those people I mentioned who get to the end of their life, having been Christians all their life, but they have a sudden crisis of faith, here's a little scenario I came across, which I think perhaps shed some light on that. You have a 5-year-old daughter, let's say, who's very sick, and you think you're going to lose her. Then the doctors tell you that she can have an operation, actually, and it's quite a simple, uncomplicated, non-dangerous operation. And that is going to cure her. No risk, very simple. Wouldn't you be so overjoyed at receiving that news? But your 5-year-old continues to be scared. She's frightened of the operation. She's scared of the surgeon. And you try to reassure her, but she doesn't understand that this is really simple, really straightforward. Nobody has ever died from this operation. But you can't sort of joke about it, because then she might think you're not taking her fear seriously. But every so often you have to leave the room to just go and shout, "Thank you, Lord," and big smile on your face, because you know that the outcome is going to be so good. And that is what that person who has got to the end is experiencing. She's like the 5-year-old child who's afraid of the surgeon and afraid of the operation. And yet we know, because of what Jesus has said to us, that it's going to be all right. And this pastor says when he encounters that, he just has to take them through it again and help them to reestablish their faith and reestablish their conviction that Jesus has paid the price. See, the joy of the Lord is not just being happy when you're singing in church or quoting Bible verses. It's a joy which will come when you begin to see things clearly. There are so many good reasons for believing. Have you ever heard anybody say, "One day I realized that this life is just a meaningless accident and it set me free. I used to be addicted to alcohol, but the law of natural selection has set me free. I used to be greedy and covetous, but the story of the Big Bang has now made me generous. I used to be afraid, but the processes of random chance have made me brave." It's ridiculous, isn't it? It's Jesus who brings meaning to it all. It's Jesus who sets us free. It's Jesus who gives us new life and purpose and hope for the future. It's Jesus who prepares the way and leads us to the Father of all creation. It's Jesus who delivers us from the things which oppress us and which seek to destroy us. And it's Jesus who deserves all our praise and all the glory for his great love for each of us and the sacrifice that he made so that we could be with him in paradise forever. Whether we are frightened of dying or not, that's the promise. Let's pray. Lord, it's a remarkable salvation. It's a remarkable assurance. It's a remarkable thing to know that our future is secure because of what you have done for us. Lord, we pray that we will be mindful of our mortality, not going around miserable and frightened or constantly thinking morbid thoughts, but Lord, that we will know that this life is temporary, but what you have prepared for us goes way beyond what we can possibly imagine, and that we have no reason to fear, Lord, provided we put our trust completely in you and not in our own self-effort. Lord, we just thank you for this wonderful salvation. We thank you for your care for us, your love for us. We praise you, Lord, and we pray that we may be able to reflect that in our lives and in our attitude to others. In Jesus' name, amen.